Jeremiah chapter 4, and looking forward to what the Lord has for us. How many of you had a good week so far? Hanging in there? Amen. I always enjoy Wednesday nights, just a time to fellowship and get refreshed. Amen. Looking forward to what the Lord has for us. All right, I hope this will be encouragement to you. I tell you, come to Jeremiah and just every time you read it, it seems like that he was a weeping prophet for sure. But there is hope, amen? There is hope, and so we're going to see that this evening. I want us to start in chapter 3, actually, in verse 22, and here we're going to see the call of God. Chapter 3 and verse number 22, God says this, "Return, ye backsliding children, and I will heal your backslidings. Behold, we come unto thee, for thou art the Lord our God." And so in this verse right here, we see, I think, the call of God is very clear, is it not? Return, ye backsliding children, and I will heal your backslidings. The answer is sounded almost immediately, almost as a reflex. In verse number 22 there, "Behold, we come unto thee, for thou art the Lord our God." But what we're about to see in chapter 4 is the lifestyle of the children of Israel, the children of Judah, and in the city of Jerusalem did not match their statement in verse 22 at all, not even close. And so we're going to see here what God means by this, by his call here to repentance. Before we get into this, let's go to the Lord in a word of prayer. Lord, we thank you so much for the opportunity we have to look in your word this evening. I thank you for the call of God upon each one of our lives to return to you. And over again in the scripture, we have this call of God to return. All of us, Lord, need to return to the Lord. There's sin in each one of our lives, everyone. And Lord, we always have room for improvement, always have ground that needs to be broken. And Lord, I pray that you'd help us this evening. I pray that the Holy Spirit would point that out in our lives, and we would be willing to turn back to you. We'll thank you for it in Jesus' precious name. Amen. All right, in Jeremiah chapter 4, we're going to look at Jeremiah chapter 4, and we're going to start off with verses 1 through 4. The Bible says this, "If thou wilt return, O Israel, saith the Lord, return unto me. If thou wilt put away thine abominations out of my sight, then shalt thou not remove." All right, so God's call is explained in the first four verses here, I believe. In the first part of this, it's threefold. God's call in verse 22 is threefold here. Number one, it's a call to repentance. You see that in verse number one? It is a call to repentance. It's to turn or return. "O Israel, saith the Lord, return unto me." And specifically in verse number one, he says, "to put away thine abomination out of my sight." Now, you say, what are God's abominations? The word abomination means it makes him sick to the stomach. That's like literally what it means, like ulcers in your stomach. And I tell you, there are certain things that just make God sick. I think all sin does. But if you turn over to Proverbs chapter 6, it's very clear what God hates. And this is just a list, if you will, of top seven. Proverbs chapter 6 and let's see here. Verse number 16. The Bible says, "These six things doth the Lord hate, yea, seven are an abomination unto him." That is a Hebrew idiom. Idiom is just a way of saying things. We have idioms in our day and age. But this is a Hebrew idiom to really place emphasis on this list of seven things. It says six things, yea, seven of them. All right, that's what he's saying. Now in verse number 17, it says, "A proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that deviseth wicked imaginations, feet that be swift to running to mischief, false witness that speaketh lies, and he that soweth discord among the brethren." Seven things are listed here, and they say, this Bible says that these are God's abominations, right? Now, my point is, I'm not going to go through this whole list and dissect each one of them this evening. That's not my point. My point is that you and I need to be in this book and find out what God loves and find out what God hates and apply that to our lives. All right? So he says back in Jeremiah chapter 4 and verse number 1 that I am to return to the Lord. And if I do that, I will put away my abominations from out of God's sight. Notice, they were to put them out of God's sight. It is important to realize that God sees what man cannot. We cannot simply hide our sins from my family, from my church, or from my coworkers, from my friends, and even from society while keeping it private inside of me. Does that make sense? My sin can't be in private even. I can't harbor this thing in my heart. God wants it completely removed from his sight, you see. He wants it gone from our lives and out from between him and I. Now, he says at the latter part of this verse, the second part of this, number one, we're to put away abominations out of his sight. And then number two, not remove from them, you see. Thou shalt not remove. And so in other words, I'm to get them out of my life and come to a new place of relationship with God. And I'm not to move from this point now. That makes sense? I'm not going to go back there. There's too many times when Christians spend years of their lives going in and out of sin. In and out of sin. It's like a yo-yo Christianity. Down, and then you're up. And then you're down, then you're up. Constantly back and forth. And I'm in and out of a faithful relationship with Christ. I'm in and out of faithful church attendance. I'm in and out of faithful Bible reading. There's seasons I read my Bible every day, and then I go months without doing it. And God wants us not to remove from those things he's called us to, you see. In and out of a faithful prayer life, in and out of faithful soul winning for my life, in and out of a spirit-filled life, and the list could go on and on. So many times we're living for God, and then we're not living for God. Then we're living for God. That's very unhealthy as a Christian. God wants us to get rid of the abominations and then stay there. Does that make sense? So it's a call to repentance. But number two, it's a call to resolution. Look at verse number two. The Bible says, "And thou shalt swear, the Lord God liveth in truth, in judgment, and in righteousness." The Lord God liveth in truth, in judgment, and righteousness. And the nations shall bless themselves in him, and in him shall they glory. Now, to swear means to make an oath that the Lord liveth and that he is our only God. All right? You're my only God. Now, we look at the Bible. You open the Old Testament, and you have people in the Old Testament who had in their house, perhaps on a mantle, a stone image of Baal, of Ashtaroth, of Chinneth, and all these different gods that they served. And they would offer things to this golden or this stone image. And we just, like, our minds go, I can't believe they would do such a stupid thing, you know? I mean, that thing can't talk. It can't do anything for you. And we just, it totally blows our mind. And so we read verses like verse number two, and we say, well, that really doesn't mean anything to me because I don't have any idols in my life. How many of you thought that before? I know I have. But really, we have all kinds of idols in our lives, do we not? It doesn't have to be an image on our fire mantle. It can be a television, can it not? It can be a career. It can be all kinds of things that come between myself and the Lord. And until God is your only God and you make that resolution in your life, you've not met the call that God's been calling here. It's a call to repentance. It's also a call to resolution. To say with resolution and actions to reinforce that no other God in this world will ever take the place of the Lord again. It's not going to happen. I'm going to give God first place in my life from now on out. Whatever he wants me to do, that's what I'm going to do. Until that happens, we're not answering the call of God. Notice he says here in this verse three things. In truth, this means in firmness. That's what the word means. It means in firmness, in faithfulness, in sureness, in reliability, in continuance. And so I look at God and I say, God, you're my only God. And God looks down, who knows my heart, and says, you don't mean it. Until you're ready to say that to God in truth. Now, I don't know if you mean it. Your husband, your wife may not know you mean it. Your children may not know you mean it. They may think you mean it. But you know, and God knows, you mean it. He's saying be resolute here. He also says in verse number 2 there, in judgment. The word judgment has the meaning of decisiveness or of execution. All right? In other words, we have weighed all the facts and found that swearing or resoluting that the Lord liveth is the holy and right thing to do in our lives. And we've executed that decision in our lives. That's what he's talking about. So I'm to do it in truthfulness and all sincerity, and I'm supposed to mean it, and then I'm supposed to make a decisive decision in my life. Lord, this isn't just words. This is real. I'm making a change in my life here. I'm making a resolution. I'm going to serve you, and you're my only God. And then he says in verse number 2 there, and in righteousness. That means truthfulness. This resolution is proclaimed in all honesty and in truthfulness, and nothing is held back. Nothing is held back. Let's say that you had a married couple, and of course the one party of the married couple is out carousing all night and doing what they ought not do, okay? And they're being unfaithful to their spouse, and the one spouse says to the other, says I need a commitment here. I need a commitment. If this thing's gonna last, I need a commitment. And so they say, well, I'll commit. I'll make sure I don't carouse anymore. I'll be completely faithful. And I will give you everything except for Saturday night. Saturday night's my night. I can do with what I want to. What kind of commitment is that? That's not a commitment. But how many Christians come to God and say, God, I'll give you everything except for this area of my life? It happens, does it not? We may not say it in so many words, but our actions act that out. We need to have a resolution here. Notice in verse number 2 as well, it's not just to be done for the glorification of Judah among the nations, but that the nations may bless themselves in the Lord, and the Lord shall be glorified in that. The Bible says in Matthew chapter 5, verse 16, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. The reason I'm making this resolution is not so I get the pat on the back here. The reason I make this resolution is so God gets all the glory from me and from everyone else involved. All right, so number 3. Number 1, it's a call to repentance. Number 2, it's a call to resolution. Number 3, it's a call to reformation. Look at verse number 3. The Bible says this, for thus saith the Lord to the men of Judah in Jerusalem, break up your fallow ground, and sow not among thorns. Circumcise yourselves to the Lord, and take away the foreskins of your heart, ye men of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem, lest my fury come forth like fire and burn, that none can quench it because of the evil of your doings. All right, so the Bible says here that, number 1, I'm to break up my fallow ground. How many of you have ever plowed a garden before? Done that before? And you ever tried to go out and plant seed without plowing? Usually you're not going to get a whole lot of results. A few things might grow, maybe. But I tell you, it's a whole lot better if you just till up that ground a little bit, you know? Get it all fluffy, let it set for a little bit. We always used to do it just before winter in the fall, and we'd plow it up and get all the plow, and then the ice would get in there and freeze, and it's just like the poor man's fertilizer, amen? And maybe a few things would grow back, and then we'd plow it again in the springtime, and we'd plant our garden. And we'd be out there. We didn't have a tractor. We'd be out there. I'd be double digging. We had a garden about the size of one of these pew areas here. And Dad called it double digging. I don't know. You take a shovel, turn it over, and chop it. Take a shovel, turn over, and chop it, you know. And do the whole garden. And then we go in with rakes and hoes and make it just like glass all the way across. And then you could plant your seed, and it worked. Amen? And we had good gardens back in the day. And here we see the Bible says to break up our fallow ground. Our hearts oftentimes get hard, do they not? Hardened hearts. An unconvinced or an unhumbled heart is like fallow ground, ground untilled and unoccupied. A heart that's unconvinced. There's a lot of people sit through a message and it just doesn't faze them. It's like it just goes in one ear and right out the other. A lot of people sit down to read their Bible and they read through, they get their four chapters in for the day, praise the Lord, they check off a box, but nothing changed inside of them. Their heart was not pricked, their heart was not broken up, nothing happened. And notice in verse number 3, the burden of this is on you and me. It's not on God. God doesn't say he's going to break up your fallow ground. He tells us, break up your fallow ground. It's a command. I'm to do that. You're to do that. And so the Bible here says that I'm to humble myself. If my heart is unbroken, if my heart is unplowed, as it will, if you will, it is ground incapable of improvement. You can go and plant seed on it. It's fine. It's not going to do anything. You can go and you can do all kinds of things to that ground, but nothing is going to change unless you break up the ground. It is unfruitful and of no advantage to the owner and is overgrown with thorns and weeds, which are the natural product of a corrupt heart. And so secondly here, a humbled heart is a prepared, a heart that's prepared for the seed of God's word is ground that's plowed up, all right? It's broken up. You've been humbled. Much like we must search our hearts and let the word of God divide it. Hebrews chapter 4, verse number 12, the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. God says here, I need to have the word of God piercing into my life. I need to sit down. I need to read the words of God and not just to read it. I remember in college, they'd have us read 10,000 pages a semester. I tell you what, it was horrible. And you'd read, I have to confess, some of those books I read and I didn't get a whole lot out of them. I tell you, I just didn't. You know, 500, I remember my first freshman year, it seemed like every class I went to, 500 pages of extra reading. And I'm counting this up. I'm like, I'll never finish. It's not going to happen. And I've never read that much in my life, you know? And so I'm sitting there with a book and I'm reading and I'm getting, but I don't remember a whole lot of what I read. God forbid we would read the Bible that way. The Bible needs to be important. The Bible needs to soak in. The Bible needs to break up that fallow ground. We need to let that happen. The Bible says in Joel chapter 2, verse number 13, rend your heart and not your garments. Now think about that. Rend your heart and not your garments. Sometimes things upset us in our life, and what do? In sorrow, we rend our garments and show our grief, as they did in the Old Testament, but our heart stays hardened. God says, break up your heart. There's a humility that has to happen here. We must pluck up the roots of the corruption, which as thorns choke our endeavors and our expectations. Hosea chapter 10 and verse number 12 says this, sow to yourselves in righteousness and reap in mercy. Break up your fallow ground, for it is time to seek the Lord till he come and rain righteousness upon you. Amen. And so we need to break up our fallow ground. But also here in verse number 4, it says to circumcise our heart. Circumcise our heart. Circumcision, I'm not going to get graphical here, but the circumcision involves removing unwanted, unneeded flesh from the body. All right? That's what it is. Here we are commanded to do the same thing to our hearts. Remove the flesh from our hearts. In James chapter 1 and verse number 22, wherefore lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word which is able to save your souls. Amen? And so there needs to be a removal of anything that is corrupt in our lives. There are so many worldly, fleshly things that harden the heart and forbid to see the seed of the Lord's God's word to take root. I just finished reading the book of Mark, and in my personal devotions, and something that just jumped off the page and slapped me across the face this time. I've read it before, but the Bible says there's two passages in the book of Mark just almost back to back to one another. It's amazing. Jesus feeds the 5,000 with 5 loaves and 2 fishes, correct? And then he feeds the 4,000 with 7 loaves and 3 fishes or something like that. And the first time he feeds the group of multitude, it's almost like he and the disciples have the same conversation. They come to him, they say, either they come to Jesus or Jesus comes to them and says, the people need to go eat something. Jesus says, you feed them. And they say, we can't, right? And so Jesus, well, how many loaves have you? They go find, and they say, well, here, I got this many loaves. And he says, well, have them sit down. And Jesus feeds the 5,000. I mean, miracle of miracles, amazing miracle. And right after that, both scenarios, they get into a boat and they cross the sea. And what happens on the sea? They go through a storm, do they not? And both times, they're crying out to Jesus and they can't take it. And both times, Jesus says to his disciples, are your hearts yet hardened? Don't you remember that I just fed thousands of people with 5 loaves? I can make this sea stop. The one time, Jesus was in the boat, sleeping on a pillow, wasn't he? And he says, your hearts are hardened. So even the 12 disciples, Peter, James, and John, their hearts were hardened, yet they're spending time with Jesus. It says, my heart can be hardened, your heart can be hardened. And so we need to break up our fallow ground. Let's keep on looking through this chapter. Look at verses 5. Well, verse number 5. The Bible says, declare ye in Judah and publish in Jerusalem and say, blow ye the trumpet in the land. Cry. Gather together and say, assemble yourselves and let us go into the defense cities. There's a warning sounded, is there not? A warning sounded. This is a message. There is a message to be declared. And it's to be published so that all can hear it. Amen? There's something to say here. Look at verse number 6. The Bible says, set up the standard towards Zion. Retire, stay not, for I will bring evil from the north and a great destruction. So here we see that Jeremiah is beginning to tell them there's judgment coming from the north. And he's going to zero this in as we go through the book of Jeremiah. And finally, he's going to start naming names like Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadrezzar, and all these different names. And he's going to be telling them it's the Babylonians coming. But here he's saying, listen, there is a warning to be declared. The Bible says in Romans chapter 10 and verse number 14, how then shall they call upon him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe on him in whom they have not heard? How shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. I tell you, there's a message to be declared, is there not? Right now, in Butte, Montana, there's a message to be declared. It's to be published. It's the gospel message. Look in verse number 6 there. We see there's a standard to be raised. The standard should be raised. And this standard was to be risen as a summons to Zion. Perhaps he's saying that come back to Zion, assemble yourselves together into Zion here and come back either to guard it or to be guarded by it. War is being declared because the enemy is coming. Now, the Bible says there's been a standard risen today, has there not? Jesus said it this way, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. It's as if God looked down and got his son and lifted him up as a standard to see, everyone to see on a cross. That whosoever believe in him should not perish but have everlasting life. This standard was lifted to summons all men to God's son to be guarded by him. John chapter 12 and verse number 30 says this, Jesus answered and said, this voice came not because of me, but for your sakes. Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. And if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. Isn't that amazing? Jesus was lifted up. And there's a summons, is there not? So there's a message in verse 5. There's a standard in verse number 6. And also there's a destroyer in verse number 7. Look at verse number 7. The lion has come up from his thicket, and the destroyer of the Gentiles is on his way. He has gone forth from his place to make thy land desolate, and thy city shall be laid waste without an inhabitant. For this, gird you with sackcloth. Lament and howl, for the fierce anger of the Lord is not turned back from us. It shall come to pass at that day, saith the Lord, that the heart of the king shall perish, and the heart of the princes and the priests shall be astonished, and the prophets shall wonder. So I think it's Nebuchadnezzar here who he's talking about, don't you think? The lion who comes to devour. This lion is coming out of his thicket. He's the destroyer of the Gentiles. This is Nebuchadnezzar. He's coming. He's moved out of his place, and the whole world is trembling. Literally, the whole world is trembling. Notice that while Nebuchadnezzar is the face of God's judgment, verse 8 tells us God is the one who's sending the judgment. Nebuchadnezzar is just a tool. That's all he is. The verse 8 says, the fierce anger of the Lord is not turned back from us. Yes, it may be Nebuchadnezzar and his army coming and besieging the city. And it may be Nebuchadnezzar and his army who are burning the houses and looting the place and carrying people captive. But he was sent on direct order of God himself. And so we see here that it is God who is sending this judgment. Therefore, it is the Lord with whom we have to do business. It's the Lord with whom we have to do business. Sometimes in our life, the judgment comes, consequences for the actions we have committed. And we blame the person or the circumstance that the circumstance that's bothering us at the moment. And we start doing business there. What we really need to do is do business with the Lord. That makes sense? That's what he's saying here. Hebrews chapter 4, verse number 13 says, neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Amen? So it's with the Lord we have to do business. In verse 9, you see that phrase, in that day, in that day. And I believe this is a prophetic verse. It tells us this is a prophecy. In Jeremiah's day, it referred to immediately to the when Nebuchadnezzar would besiege and storm the city of Jerusalem. But I believe it also looks forward and refers to the judgment day of the Lord, where God's judgment will be poured out upon this world and those who have rejected him. And we've been studying the book of Revelation, and that's exactly the day that he is talking about here. And so we're going to see that as we move on through the book of Jeremiah. Spiritually here, Satan is the roaring lion, is he not? And in verse number 7 there, he is the lion. He's walking about to and fro in the earth, seeking whom he may devour. And we need to be sober. We need to be vigilant because our adversary, the devil, is the roaring lion. Now look at verse number 10, Jeremiah chapter 4 and verse number 10. The Bible says, then said I, ah, Lord God, surely thou hast greatly deceived this people and Jerusalem, saying, ye shall have peace, whereas the sword reacheth unto the soul. And so you have this complaint of Jeremiah here in this verse. And he is standing with the people here on this side, and he's standing to God, and he's praying for the people. And he says, to Jeremiah, it looked as if God had deceived the people. Because God's message down through the ages, you read the Bible, God's message is one of peace. But right now, all they see is a sword coming, and it's going to devour them right to their soul. And so what is this verse saying? I think first off, we have to realize God is always just in his dealings. Is he not? He is. His ways are higher than my ways. His thoughts are higher than my thoughts. Who am I? Who am I to question God? And so we understand here that God in his word will never return void. His word will always perform or accomplish that which he pleases, and it shall prosper in the things whereunto it is sent. Secondly, I think we have to realize that God never tempts man with evil. And he doesn't lie. Amen? It's impossible. James chapter 1 and verse number 13, let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. So therefore we ask the question in verse 10, what is Jeremiah trying to say here? What is he saying? God, you've deceived the people. Well, I have three suggestions here very quickly as the interpretation of this verse. First, the people deceived themselves, all right? The people deceived themselves with the promises God had made concerning his favor to the nation. Now, you read the Bible and you'll find out that the children of Israel are God's chosen people. And there are blessing upon blessing upon blessing bestowed upon and stacked up on top of God's chosen people. Over and over again, the Bible talks about these are his chosen people. And certainly you can look down through history and you can find out that truly they are a blessed nation, are they not? And so there is blessing beyond degree here. But I think here we can see here, they have deceived themselves with the promises God had made concerning his favor to their nation and the many privileges on which they were blessed being God's chosen. Now, while it is true, they are God's chosen people, and God did bless them, they had taken no care to perform the conditions on which the blessed promises of God are contingent. You understand? God says, I'll bless you beyond measure if you do this. Now, they never ceased to be God's chosen people. Praise the Lord. Romans chapter 11 proves that. And God, once you're saved, you are always saved. Praise the Lord for that. But there are consequences for our actions. There are times in our Christian lives where we say, God, you promised to bless me, and I don't see any blessing in my life. I don't see it. And God puts his finger upon some sin that we're regarding in our heart and says, that's what's wrong. I can't bless you when you're living this way. Yes, you're still my chosen people. Yes, you're still my child, and you still have eternity in heaven. And praise the Lord, you have eternal life, and the Holy Spirit is always with you. But I cannot bless your life because the way you're living. So Jeremiah is saying, Lord, it looks like you've deceived the people, but really they have deceived themselves. Secondly, we can say false prophets have deceived the people, have they not? You have false prophets coming by and they're pronouncing peace. Jeremiah 23 and verse number 17. God says about these false prophets, they say still. In other words, they're still out there talking. They're still out there preaching this old message. They say still unto them that despise me, the Lord hath said, ye shall have peace. And they say unto every one that walketh after the imagination of his own heart, no evil shall come upon you. How untrue that was. Here there's false preachers getting up and they're telling the people in congregations all across Jerusalem, all across the Judea at that day, that God is going to bless us and no evil is going to come upon us. And they're saying, I got this message from God, when God had never spoken to that preacher. God had never spoken to that prophet. And so, yes, false prophets have come and they've deceived the people, and the people thought it's the Lord who deceived us, but it was really those false prophets. If God had sent them, he had indeed greatly deceived the people, but he didn't send them. It was the people's fault that they gave them credit, and therefore they had deceived themselves. It could also be pointed out that God had permitted false prophets to deceive his people. God allowed that to happen. God could have stopped every false prophet, but he didn't. Sometimes God gives us what we want to hear. He just lets us hear it, lets us think it. You can go on your merry way, but that's going to happen at the end day. I have to move quickly here. Number three, in verse number 10 there, another interpretation of this is that Jeremiah was reading this like an interrogation. Really, he's saying, hast thou indeed deceived this people? Now, it's plain that they were greatly deceived. They thought there was going to be peace and that no evil was going to come upon them. How wrong they were. Instead, they received the sword reaching to the soul. Now, was it God who deceived them? No. He had often given them warning of judgments in general, and now in particular about this judgment coming. And it was their own false prophets and their own selves that deceived them. Let's move on to verse number 11. The Bible says in verse number 11, at that time shall it be said to this people and to Jerusalem, dry wind of the high places in the wilderness toward the daughter of my people, not to fan nor to cleanse. And so here we see God's judgment is coming, and he describes God's judgment as dry wind from the high places. All those mountaintops that we saw last week had high places on them. They had groves, they had the altars, and it was just a despicable sight. Well, the wind is going to come from there. It's a dry wind. And this is the judgment of God. Look at verse number 12. Even a full wind from those places shall come unto me. And now also I will give sentence against them. It was to be a full wind, this judgment, meaning it would be strong and violent, so violent that it could not be fenced against or even fled from. but it would reach and surround and pursue them wherever they hid. It was a wind that could not be seen before it comes, but when it comes, it indeed would be felt. Look at verse 13. The Bible says, behold, he shall come up as clouds in his chariot. Now he's talking about Nebuchadnezzar. He's coming up with his chariots and shall be as a whirlwind. His horses are swifter than eagles. Woe unto us, for we are spoiled, they would cry. It would be a swift judgment, as clouds of a storm suddenly, it would overtake them. As a whirlwind, it would come, it would form out of nowhere and destroy them. As an eagle, when it would swoop down and snatch them when they're unexpecting. And so he's pronouncing the warning here, judgment is on its way. I want to get to the hope this evening. Look at verse number 14. The Bible says, O Jerusalem, wash thine heart from wickedness, that thou mayest be saved. How long shall thy vain thoughts lodge within thee? It's clear. It was clear to everyone else. Everyone else could take one look at Jerusalem and one look at Judah and know the problem and know why was happening to them, why was happening to them, except for Jerusalem themselves. They were totally oblivious. Sometimes we get right into our circumstance and we can't see the forest for the trees. But everyone else around us can see what's going on. They can watch it. They can see it. And so in verse number 14, it's very, very obvious here. God could see their filthiness, the filthiness of their thoughts. You see there in verse number 14, how long shall thy vain thoughts lodge within thee? No one else could see their thoughts, but God could. He looks right into their soul of souls and sees the intent behind their actions. And sometimes we look at that and their conscience may have been seared like a hot iron, but God could see their thoughts. Look at verse number 15. For the voice declareth from Dan and published affliction from Mount Ephraim. Dan is the far extremity of the northern kingdom. Ephraim was bordered up against Judah. And so all of the northern kingdom, from Dan to Ephraim, could see and publish her affliction. Now, we looked at last week that the northern kingdom has already been taken into captivity. They've already played this whole thing out. And the Assyrians came in. God used the Assyrians just like he's going to use the Babylonians. And the Assyrians ransacked the northern kingdom and carried them away captive. And all the little remnant that's left in the northern kingdom could take one look at Jerusalem, take one look at Judah, and said, they're heading down the same road as we were. I can see it coming, and maybe they'd say something, but Jerusalem says, there's not going to any evil come upon me. I'm only going to have peace. That wouldn't happen to me. And they keep on living their lives the way they want to live their lives. Look at verse number 17. The Bible says, as keepers of the field are they against her round about, because she had been rebellious against me, saith the Lord. Not only was those in the northern kingdom, but also those countries all around could see Jerusalem and that God was bringing judgment upon her. Look at verse number 18. The Bible says, thy way and thy doings have procured these things unto thee. This is thy wickedness, because it is bitter, because it reacheth into thine heart. This is thy bitterness. Now, it was very obvious to everyone but Jerusalem that her doings had procured these judgments upon her. In other words, the actions she had been involved in, the things she had been doing, brought all of these circumstances upon her. Does that make sense? It's just like you stand back and you see somebody ruining his life or her life with addictive abuse. And they say, look at my life. It's totally falling apart. And they call themselves a victim. I tell you, people call themselves a victim all the time. And I'm looking from on the outside. I'm not in their situation. I'm outside looking in. And just like any nation around or like the northern kingdom or even God in heaven, I can look at their life and say, the reason you're living this way, the reason that happened and the reason that happened and the reason that happened and the reason you're in this situation right now is because the way you've been living up to this point. Does that make sense? And that's what God is trying to tell Judah. He's trying to tell Jerusalem, you've made decisions in your life. You're living for other gods. You haven't taken one thought about me and my blessings, God says. Everyone else can see it if you could only see it. While the children of Judah were blindly blaming God for all their turmoil, they were experiencing, everyone around them could plainly see that it was of their own doing. It was of their own doing. Now look at verse 19. Here is the cry of God. This is the heart of God. He says, my bowels, I am pained at my very heart. My heart maketh a noise in me. I cannot hold my peace because thou hast heard my soul, the sound of the trumpet, the alarm of war. Think about this. Look at verse number 20. Destruction upon destruction is cried, for the whole land is spoiled. Suddenly are my tents spoiled and my curtains in a moment. Here God bears his heart with the people. His bowels are moved. His heart is pained. His soul is noised within him. And he could no longer hold his peace. He's crying out and he's telling them, please turn from your wicked ways. Turn from the life you've been living. Turn back to me. He is crying, destruction is coming. And you know, it's the Lord bringing the destruction, but really it's the children of Israel that brought it on themselves. Brought it on themselves. Look at verse number 21. Well, for generations here, really God's soul has been heard in verse number 20 there through the message of the prophets like Isaiah, Hosea, Joel, Amos, and now Jeremiah. Sounding the trumpet, and there's an alarm of war, he says here, but they haven't listened. Look at verse 21. How long shall I see the standard and hear the sound of the trumpet? Long had the standard been risen in Zion, or toward Zion, but none had assembled thither. Long had the trumpet sounded, but none hearkened to the warning. Look at verse 22. For my people is foolish. They have not known me. They are sottish children. They have none understanding. They are wise to do evil, but to do good they have no knowledge. It's like you talk about good stuff, and they go, I don't know what you're talking about. You go talk about some sin, and they have all the knowledge. They know all the intricacies about it. They know everything about it. Now, there's two words in this verse that mean basically the same thing. The word foolish and also the word sottish. Those two words simply mean fool. Now, the fool is a step past the ignoramus, all right? You ever in Cracker Barrel play that little triangle game? If you get more than three, you're an ignoramus. Ignoramus, I don't even know how to say the word. And I'm usually the ignoramus, amen? But you know, the fool is a step beyond the ignoramus. The ignorant simply don't know. Therefore, they act stupid. The fool knows better, but continues to act stupidly. That's the difference. They have chosen to have no understanding. They are wise to do evil, but to do good, they have chosen not to know. I just don't want to have anything to do with good. Look at verse 23. The Bible says in verse number 23, I beheld the earth, and lo, it was without form and void, and the heavens, they had no light. Verse 24, and I beheld the mountains, and lo, they trembled all the hills moved lightly. Behold, and lo, there was no man, and all the birds of the heavens are fled. Behold, I beheld, and lo, the fruitful place was a wilderness, and all the cities thereof were broken down at the presence of the Lord by his fierce anger. Back in verse number 23, he starts out by saying the earth here is without form and void. Where else have you heard that statement? Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, correct? And so the earth here is without form and void. Notice what creation will be reduced to because of God's judgment upon man's sin. As it was in the beginning, Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, so will it be reduced. Every good thing that God has created for man in this earth will be brought to confusion and to emptiness. The word form means confusion. The word void means emptiness. Stripped of all its beauty, void of all its wealth, and compared with what it was, everything out of place and out of shape. To a worse chaos than this will the earth be reduced at the end of time, when it and all the work of men will be burned up. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10. This is what the Bible says, but the day of the Lord Now remember, Jeremiah talked about in verse number 9, in that day. So Peter is talking in chapter 2 Peter 3:10 about the same day that Jeremiah was talking about in chapter 4, verse 9. All right? He says this, "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, and in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements," that's what everything's made of, everything, "shall melt with fervent heat, and the earth also and the works that are therein shall be burnt up." And so the Bible says, you know, in one verse, Peter is condensing all the book of Revelation into one verse. Kind of hard to do, but he did a pretty good job, I think. The Holy Spirit did a great job there. But really, it's all going to be brought to without form and without void, just like it was at the beginning. All right, look at verse number 23 again. It says, "Heaven shall have no light." This alludes to the darkness that was upon the face of the deep in Genesis chapter 1, verse 2. I think it represents God's displeasure against sin. Amen? As the eclipse of the sun did in the Savior's death, the lights went out about the sixth hour. Jeremiah foresaw a day that Nebuchadnezzar's army would destroy the city, and not only would the ground they stood upon be without form and void, but the heavens would also frown upon them. The smoke of their own houses and the cities and the dust raised by the marching of the invading army would even darken the sun, that the heavens had no light. I think that's what Jeremiah is seeing immediately, but he's also looking forward to God's day. The Bible says in Matthew chapter 24, verse 29, "Immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken." Amen? And so God says there's coming a day of judgment of the Lord, that this very verse is going to take place. Look at verse number 24. The Bible says, "I beheld the mountains, and lo, they trembled. The mountains on which they had worshipped their idols, and all trembled as if they had been conscious all the time of the people's guilt." Think about that. You ever read in the Bible where God says, "O earth, earth, judge for me"? I think sometimes we look at this, and the very creation of God's creation sees the wickedness of mankind, as if it were. And here the mountains are trembling at the judgment of God coming. The mountains that seem to be the highest and strongest and of the firmest resolution are trembling at the reproach of the judgment of God. The hills moved lightly. In verse number 24 there, it says they moved lightly as being eased of the burden of the sinful nation. Isaiah chapter 1 verse 24 says, "Therefore saith the Lord of hosts, the mighty one of Israel, ah, I will ease me of mine adversaries." And upon these mountains rested the sin of the people, and now God was removing it. Look at verse 25, we see the inhabitants all disappear. I mean, once in the city, in the nation of Judah there and in Jerusalem, you had birds chirping, flying the sky. You had animals, you had people there, and bustling activity. But the Bible says there's coming a day when you're not going to see a man or even the birds in the heaven. All the inhabitants are either killed, fled, or taken captive. The land of Judah now becomes like the lake of Sodom, which no birds will even fly there. Deuteronomy chapter 29, verse 23. And then in verse number 26, we say the land and the cities are laid desolate. The nation would be entirely ruined. Every part of it would share in destruction. But I'm glad there's verse 27. Amen? Sounds like it's pretty glim, pretty bleak in this chapter. But I am so glad there's hope. Look at verse number 27. The Bible says, "Thus saith the Lord, the whole land shall be desolate, yet will I not make a full end." What that phrase at the end of that verse means, "I will not make a full end," means that God will not totally consume the land. God will not totally consume it. Every message of God's judgment has at least one sliver of mercy for those who would repent. Remember the call, "Turn ye from your backslidings, and I will heal your backsliding." Now, as it stands, 99.9% of the population of Jeremiah's day would not turn. And as a nation, they would not turn, and as a nation, they would be judged. But yes, there's a few remnant people like Daniel, like Ezekiel, like Ezra, that would say, I'm not going to repent. Like Shadrach, I am going to repent. Like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Though God would make the whole land desolate, he promised he would not make a full end. In other words, he would not totally consume. God will reserve a remnant for himself. In the midst of his wrath, he remembers those that repent. I'm going to read you just a few verses. In fact, turn to Isaiah 24, if you will. Isaiah 24. I am very close to being done, so just bear with me for just one or two more minutes. The Bible says in Isaiah 24 and verse number 12, Jeremiah is looking forward. He's seeing the same destruction. He says in verse number 12, in the city is left desolation, and the gate is smitten with destruction. Then thus it shall be in the midst of the land among the people, that there shall be as the shaking of an olive tree, and as the gleaning grapes when the vintage is done. All right, so when I was on the farm, we had corn, and acres and acres. I think the one year we had 80 acres. Usually we had about 60 to 70. We had 80 acres of corn this one year. And the house I lived in, the cornfield next to us was about, I don't know, 20 acres, and it was all corn. And so the combine came in, and so I left one day for work, and when I came back, the corn was completely gone. And it looked like it was a war happened in that field, because there are stalks down and everything. The combine had come through and had taken up all the stalks, cut them off about that far from the ground, and then it had chewed up the stalks for silage and put the corn in a bin, and it shucks and plucks the corn. I don't know how it does it, but it's amazing how it does it. Those combines are pretty amazing inventions. But that thing wreaks havoc on a cornfield. I would hate to be a corn stalk with the combine coming. I mean, that's just a bad deal, you know? Sad day in Sioux City. So here we go. So here, this combine went through, and it just leveled the field completely. It's actually a beautiful sight because now the corn is in its bin, you know, where it's supposed to be. And it's a wonderful, wonderful feeling to have your corn in. And we would always go out after the combine came through, and we would go through the field with a trailer or a bucket or whatever, and we would pick up the ears of corn. There would be some ears of corn that would be on the ground with full corn on them. It's been shucked and just laying there. Now, I mean, there's millions of corn husks, you know, or cobs that were harvested, but a few of them were left, and that's gleaning, all right? So we went out in the field, we pick them up, and then we'd feed them to the hogs, and we'd have feed for the hogs for like a week. It was pretty nice, and we called it free corn, you know? It really wasn't free. We bought and paid for it and planted it and did everything to it, but I tell you, that was gleaning. And so what God likens his second coming to is a harvest. And the book of Joel says that God comes and reaps the earth. Now think about that. That's like a combine coming through. Actually, it's a little more gruesome, because in that day they didn't have a nice combine with an air-conditioned cab. They had a guy out there with a sickle going through and just chopping down the corn. And he'd go through and take a swath, and corn stalks would be fallen by the thousands. And here we are, God is coming through the earth, and he is harvesting the earth. And he is taking his wheat, and he's tying it in bundles and neatly placing it over here. And he's taking the tares, and he's throwing it into the fire, as how God depicts this judgment. And so, but after it has all gone through and God has reaped everything, the Bible says there in this in Isaiah chapter 24, verse number 13, there is as the shaking. Can you see this little olive tree shaking? Just like, I'm so glad the combine missed me. I am so glad. I'm just right here. And it's like the grapes there. There's a gleaning of the grapes in the vintage. The harvester has come through, and he's wreaked havoc all over it. And there's just a few more grapevines there with grapes, and they're just sitting there shaking. Thank you for not taking me. Okay? And so God here thinks upon his remnant. Amos, I'm going to read you another verse. Amos chapter 9, verse number 8. Behold, the eyes of the Lord are upon the sinful kingdom, and I will destroy it from off the face of the earth, saving that I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob, saith the Lord. For lo, I will sift the house of Israel among all nations, as corn is sifted in a sieve, and shall not the least grain fall upon the earth. And all the sinners of my people shall die by the sword, which say the evil shall not overtake nor prevent us. You know what the Bible is saying through Amos, the prophet Amos? The same thing. God is going to come through. He's going to reap the earth. But the righteous of his people, he is going to sift through. And he is going to save them out and pluck them out. Not one of the least of the kernels of grain that is a righteous person will he allow to fall and touch the ground. He will take them. All right. And there are many other verses we could turn to. For sake of time, I'm not going to. Here's the application. No matter how many people around us are vehemently rejecting God, no matter how much it seems that the world around us is going to hell, do not lose hope on the Lord. Do not lose hope on the Lord. He will not let one of the least of his redeemed fall to the earth. Isn't that something? There is hope in that verse. There is hope in that verse. Aren't you glad that God, he's got you? And even though God's judgment may come upon America, it very well could. And you and I could face some persecution. And all of that's going to happen. God will protect his redeemed. He won't even let you fall and touch the ground. Isn't that amazing? What hope is there? Matthew chapter 7 and verse number 13. The Bible says this, enter ye in at the straight gate. For wide is the gate and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction. And many there be that go in thereat. But straight is the gate and narrow is the way which leadeth to life. And few there be that find it. At times it may seem in your Christian life like you're swimming upstream instead of down. At times you may be going against the flow. Everyone else is headed that way. It seems like the right way, but the Bible says to go this way, and I'm going to go this way no matter what. The Bible says there's going to be just few that find it, few that believe in God, but those few, God is going to protect. God is going to preserve them, if you will. So Jeremiah chapter 4 and verse number 27, the Bible says, thus saith the Lord, thus hath the Lord said, the whole land shall be desolate, yet I will not make a full end. I'm going to stop there for sake of time. I got another page of notes or so, but that's all right. And I'd encourage you to read the rest of the chapter. But aren't you glad that God's going to take care of us?